of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Sometimes I think sermons have to come with a warning label, and the one that I would put on this one is this. Take care, brethren, that your outrage over the transgressions of divine law, both crimes and offenses, do not lead you to commit the sin of scorn. Holding others in contempt is spiritually dangerous business. Holding persecution, hatred of others evidence towards you as a believer, the derision and mockery in contempt is commendable and right. Jesus despised the shame of the cross, and we may do the same towards our mistreatment, for the servant is not greater than the master. I picked up on this passage in Matthew 5, which seems to express a warning about this very pointed manner. It begins with anger without cause, and then proceeds to name calling, and then it proceeds to "you fool," in a progression towards scorn that is accompanied by or marked by an increasing degree of severity of punishment. You'll note first there was judgment, then there was the council and the Supreme Court, and then the fires of hell. And the first judgment on being angry without cause is placed by Jesus on a par with murder. Anger without cause covers a lot of ground. It covers prejudice and racial bias and bigotry. And I want to stress that anger over rape and murder is not anger without cause, but it is nonetheless dangerous ground. I issued the warning this morning because scorn debilitates or clouds our thinking, and Christians should not wear scorn as it were as a badge of honor. Jesus never did so. So the warning is to take heed of scorn. And the second thing I want to communicate this morning, your second takeaway, is that it is our challenge and privilege in our day, in our circumstance, to discover where the place of Christ is. So I want us to heed the warning and to see the presence of our Lord in our world. So there are two dueling scenarios rivaling each other in my head as I consider the rape of Dinah. The rape of Dinah is the biblical scenario, and that lurid, horrific scene is very hard to get out of my head. The second scene is the video of the killing or murder of George Floyd, whom it turns out was a Christian brother. George's killing and murder has been usurped as a pretext for violence, theft, and further murder. It has been co-opted as an example of police brutality, and this is more politically advantageous, I suppose. And we get outraged by the killing presented as a racist event, which is applied to it as a filter. And what happens to me is inside, I'm alarmed. I feel we're more incensed at racism and police brutality than we are at murder. And that is alarming. We're up in arms as a nation, and we're forgetting that God is offended by murder. The murder of one of his children. That child's name was George. And I have to ask the question, so where is Christ to be exalted in this? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean when applied to the rape of Dinah or to the killing of George Floyd, his street murder, our brother in the faith? Well, as the week progressed, as property damage soared and as other people's lives were violently disrupted, as rioting and looting occurred and rage incinerated cars, endangered policemen, and ruined bars and businesses, I actually found myself becoming more deeply troubled by what didn't happen in the course of George's murder than by what is happening. First and foremost, I'm alarmed by the fact that The officers failed to do their duty. It's their duty to protect the life of citizens like George. They know better than to stand by and allow someone to be murdered on their watch. So there was a fail on the part of the three other police first responders. But as I looked at the footage and I was observing the second responders, other than the officers involved, we had, as everyone knows, a fail on that level too. People seemed ready to video the incident, but they were not willing to intervene and stop it. And I was troubled. Is it too much to expect? Why didn't intervention happen? Now, I want to suggest that one of the reasons it didn't happen is we've lost sight of the church militant. Let me give you a brief picture of what the church militant looks like. The church militant is heavenly aggression directed towards Satan and evil and the kingdom of this world. The church militant is light breaking into this present darkness, viewed practically, with all the political ramifications laid bare. What I need to say, folks, is that peacemaking is not passivity. Peacemaking is not standing by. Edmund Burke wrote, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." The church militant does violence to the earth in order to redeem, restore, and reorder it. And that, bluntly stated, is the future. And that is our mandate and our mission as the church. God is concerned with our salvation, and we are concerned with what other people think about us. We're concerned about the fear of consequences, or we want those who hate us to like us. You see, the church militant acknowledges that we are in a war. There is, for heavens, an even higher level of allegiance or power or authority, which is ours as citizens of heaven, as citizens of another country. And so we have even less excuse for standing by and letting murder happen. Our loyalty, brothers and sisters, belongs to the kingdom of God. We have a transcendent authority, a higher authority, one of a nationality. It's transracial. It is above ethnicity. We are one in our allegiance to our king. We serve as his ambassadors to do his goodwill. We are his peacemakers, and all that we stand for is declared that evil and all the works of the devil cannot, must not stand, not murder, not duplicity, not slavery, whether economic or social or sexual, not violence, not hatred, not tyranny, not injustice, not servility to sin or servility to Satan. None of the works of the kingdom of darkness or hell shall prevail against the church. Who is the Lord who reigns and rules over all situations? Christ may have been there, and we may have chosen not to engage when things went down. We can say, in the name of the Lord, we take authority over this situation, and we command you to cease and desist. You shall not commit murder. And we arrest you and we remand you to the civil authorities present here. The officers were there to prevent the taking of life or the threatening of the safety of others. But it is whose we are, if we believe in Christ, that determines our actions. We cannot be bullied into inaction or marginalized or silenced. We cannot be terrorized because our king is ruler over all, whether or not others believe in him. No one can lock down Jesus. No one can lock down those who serve him. We are the only ones who can disqualify ourselves. And sadly, so we did. No one tells Jesus to stand down, to get out of the way. You see, either it's the Lord's way, that's how it is, or his lordship is a phantasm, unreal, it's futility. If sincere Christians would use their heavenly authority courageously, perhaps George would be dead. We are here to call out violence and evil and injustice. If Christians use their authority courageously, abortion and sex trafficking both would end. They cannot withstand the church when, with self-sacrificing courage and fervor, we oppose their evil. As Ebenenberg said, our current situation, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. And yet, Bert only had it partially right. It is godly men rather than good men who make the difference, meaning Christian men and Christian women. They are the ones who dismantle the structures of evil on the street. They are the ones who abolish slavery in their day. They are the ones who demolish injustice and shatter the chains that fast bound all mankind until Christ came to save us. Christians stop attempted murders, robberies, and muggings. Christians interrupt violent acts of and abuse and kidnappings and rapes, crimes of all sort, with the crime-stopping power of Almighty God. The crime-stopping power of Almighty God. I know the situation was tense. I know that officers were involved. One in particular was killing another human being. And yet no one took action to disrupt the murder. Why? Why was no one willing to step in and command the officer to cease and desist? Officer, get off the man's neck. You are killing him. Stop it now. Or more boldly, someone exercised the rights entailed in a citizen's arrest and said, under the authority of the Constitution of this Republic, I arrest and charge officer murder, and I remand you to the custody of your fellow officers standing here. Officers, take this man into custody. A non-Christian citizen's arrest, even, in this form, is legal, abiding, and arresting. But if you do not know your rights, if you do not know your authority as a citizen, let alone as a Christian, your authority, which is nonpartisan and transcends all racial boundaries, statuses, and social privileges, if you do not know how to enact or enforce a citizen's arrest, and you quit to meet such a situation as met George Floyd on the streets of Minneapolis. But you might end up in getting arrested yourself. But in the process, you would have done something to possibly ensure that George was still alive. It made me sad that truth wasn't given a chance. It made me sad that the church was not present when he needed it. No one did anything but film and decry the murder. And I just see that as sad and sick and disappointing. Where was the church? Was it MIA, missing in action? Well, keeping in mind the rape of Dinah and the George Floyd scene I just depicted, I want to ask if there's anyone here who remembers the young man, Brock Turner. He was attending Stanford University on a swimmer's scholarship when he decided to rape a woman at a frat party. Three counts of felony sexual assault were made against him. The woman's name was Chanel Miller. Her book on the incident, Know My Name, came out in September of 2019. In 2015, Miller was attacked while unconscious after drinking too much at a fraternity party at Stanford University. Two young men on bicycles rescued her. Her attacker tried to run away, but they chased him and held him down until the police arrived. Brock Turner, her assailant, was a student at Stanford University. Now, Chanel's victim impact statement remains one of the most compelling pieces of heartbreaking prose I have ever read, ever written. The two young men, Swedish exchange students, Arndt and Johnson, were on bicycles who rescued her. Her attacker tried to run away, but they chased him and held him down until the police arrived. What these young men did, Chanel says, as if motivated by intuition, was in fact a citizen's arrest, even though they were not as citizens. Where was Christ in this incident? Well, he was there in the two rescuers sitting on hell who deemed it the decent and right thing to do. Of course it was. The parallels projected but interrupted rape and Dinah's actual rape do not end with rape. Dinah's rape is very disturbing, like Charles Saul did. Worse than that, the extreme interpretations have ranged enormously from blaming the victim or drunkenness, excoriating the prince, Shechem, the perpetrator. I just want to say we do not have the level of witness in Dinah's case that was supplied in Shechem's situation through court proceedings. We do not know where Dinah's rape occurred. Was it in Shechem's tent or in the fields where Dinah went to see the women of the land? Did she fight and resist her attacker? We do not know. Was there no one around to intervene? We don't know that. But what we do know is that she was sexually assaulted, violated. We also know, verse 26, that in the butchery which followed her rape, that being the pretext for violence and murder and retaliatory rape, they, Jacob's wicked sons, took all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, and all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. On the pretext of avenging her honor, they massacred and torched a whole city. And that criminal act pales in comparison with the aftermath of George Floyd's killing. Those protesting the injustices of his death have torched a whole nation. Sounds like theft, pillage, and looting to me. Just as that which ensued, just all of that which ensued in the wake of George's murder. It was a disproportionate and bloody business. In fact, it was just evil. So many innocent lives were wasted. Who's going to answer for their blood? Jacob's sons had a long way to go before their conscience would catch up with their passions and their sin. What is described in scripture, though, distant in time, is simply horrific. It is so vile, absolutely evil in every way imaginable. There is no justice in what Simon and Levi perpetrated on the pretext of avenging Dinah's honor. There is no justice in what the looters and rioters have done in the following of George Floyd's murder. What they have done is dishonoring to God. What happened to George was murdered. They have murdered in response. When we read the scripture, we find that circumcision was hijacked by Jacob's sons as a trap and a snare to the people of Shechem. It went from a sign of the covenant to a platform for murder, and it forces us to consider that all societies are honor-based, that there actually is, and we come up with a standard as to what is despicable. An imbalanced and furious revenge taken by Simon and Levi far outweigh the originating crime. And not to be lost in the horrific mix is Shechem's sincere, even good-hearted attempt to redress his misguided and sinful behavior towards Dinah. Was he actually repentant? Does the prohibition to intermarry legitimate the massacre of all the men of Shechem? Again, where is Christ in all of this? But all the while, these things and more are seethingly present in my mind. I have grown increasingly aware of the spiritual damage that the spiritual outcry, moral outrage, consciously tends to put me in. As best I can put it, the sin of scorn is a present danger, and I must guard against it. I must guard against scorn and open contempt of others becoming my default position, even the perpetrators of evil deeds. Yet that is exactly what Christ would have us do with our response of social and moral outrage. You see, he is present, mediating our response to George's death. and our response to Chanel's attempted rape while she was inebriated. First of all, we mustn't hold others to a standard that we are unwilling to keep. While it is wrong to refuse to intervene, even at risk of consequence and personal harm in the case of attempted murder, it is wrong to expect others to intervene Christianly if we do not know that they are Christians. Plainly, Simon and Levi were not Christians. They were morally regressive, uncouth, decadent, and depraved. They were just as lustful as the Canaanites they were slaughtering. A quick preview of what lies ahead morally establishes this negative assessment of his sons. In chapter 34, all of Jacob's sons are guilty of deceit, violence, starting with Simeon and Levi. And this plays out in the Joseph saga later. And then in chapter 35, Jacob's son Reuben sleeps with Jacob's concubine. This is adulterous as well as incestuous. And then in chapter 37, all of Jacob's sons, brother Joseph, into slavery, nearly destroying their father with grief due to their jealousy and their hatred. In chapter 38, Jacob's son Judah sleeps with his son's widow, albeit unknowingly, she presenting herself to be a temple prostitute, which is fornication at the very least. In addition to Jesus' admonition to avoid scorn in Matthew 5, we have this record of David's offense before God in 2 Samuel 12, 8 and 9. Nathan is speaking. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many things more like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Yes, he committed adultery, but he also had held the law of God in contempt, and for that he received divine displeasure. Then next, let's step even farther back in history to 1 Samuel 2, 27 to 29, the confrontation of Eli. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes to be my priests and go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at, hold in contempt, or scorn my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Now, the anonymous man of God, Eli, apparently evidences no scorn or contempt in his confrontation of Eli. He simply lays out the facts and the consequence for Eli's contempt. It could possibly be read as friendly advice. No, nothing here suggests that Nathan earlier held David in contempt when he confronted the king for the things that he did or scorned him. Listen as the scripture continues in 1 Samuel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say your house and your house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be despised or lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house will be old in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good I do for Israel. And the old man will not be in your house forever. I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day, both of them will die. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, probably the priest Zadok, who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever, meaning King David, most immediately. But later we may apply this to Christ himself. There is both a curse and a prophecy in this rebuke, and a word of the Lord to Eli. Eli and his sons have forgotten both their office and their authority. So have too many Christians. It happens. I think failed in this way in the George Floyd incident too. May the Lord deal with them and instruct others by their example. You see, life is so consequential, we had best remember that. And no arrest is just routine, and no day is just ordinary. To the point, this is the divine judgment and rebuke on scornful human behavior. God, as a matter of record, can and has punished both scorners and scoffers. David and Eli were both. In Old English terms, they were scofflaws. We should take care not to be counted among them. Be angry and sin not comes to mind. It could be applied thus. Do not allow even self-righteous indignation over public sin and transgressions to boil over into scorn and tempt you to have contempt in your heart for others. Keep a guard over your spirit. Do not hold police officers in contempt on account of a few bad apples. Do not hold protesters in contempt for their angry and unfortunate behavior. Do not hold the agitators in contempt, but do arrest them and hold them accountable for their mischief. Do it nicely. The more central complaint of God against Eli and his sons is tellingly this. Why do you kick at, as in hold in scorn or contempt, my sacrifice and my offerings, which I've commanded in my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel. Now Eli, who is literally very obese, scorns the sacrifice and offerings of God through the honoring of his sons, who he has permissively allowed to take the first portion of every offering and not to be satisfied with the portion appointed for them. Now this sounds to me like sacrilegious gluttony. It is, regardless, selfish, greedy, and gluttonous. God righteously resents being held in open contempt. Sure, we never do that. God alone is able or entitled to hold us in contempt. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Remember, this is for God to do, even though we bring that judgment on ourselves. I wanted to share something that's difficult now. I wonder if anyone other than myself has experienced religious discrimination. I was discriminated against repeatedly on a single day, and the ones who did this to me were Anglicans. They held me in contempt and one even in derision. I was mocked by them for being a nonconformist or a free churchman. I was in England at the time, and it was the same decade when those of my persuasion were finally allowed to vote in British parliamentary elections. So I wasn't alone in this discrimination, not by a long shot, and yet it still hurt. It's painful to recall, and it simply doesn't go away. Every time I hear Anglican, I have to fight my way through a maze of difficult, distressing emotions. Yes, I learned that conscience comes at a price. And yes, I can identify better with other victims of other forms of abuse. These are both solid spiritual gains. I, as a child, was abandoned by my father, and I've had that refining process to cope with too. So it's encouraging to my heart to hear God warn people about scorn and Jesus to warn people about causing little ones to stumble, because I was stumbled in my younger years. Now, I do not enjoy processing those feelings of shame, rejection, and scorn. And I know many sincere, caring Anglicans who would be horrified at my experience and sympathetic to my pain, but I was still treated shabbily. They hated me without cause, and that wound tends to go septic, creating a vulnerability in me that could lead me astray, lead me to hold others in contempt, especially, unfair as that may be, Anglicans. And that is a battle I would prefer not to have to fight. But in order to maintain a good conscience, I do. Do you remember the expression, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's ringing in my ears. I want to share a piece. I want to share from a piece on the sin of scorn as by an Anglican. George Gobel, an Anglican priest, wrote in the Pastor's Journal, scorn has no place for Christ's followers. As a general rule, those who follow Christ should not scorn anyone because our Lord was scorned. Then George shares, I had sensed scorn in my own heart. I scorned others before. When I was growing up, the word liberal was a terrible pejorative. Scorn was heaped on secularists, public schools, rock musicians, celebrities, and most Democrats. It would be fair to observe that some Democrats have responded in kind, calling Republicans deplorables, ignoramuses, racists, and bigots. The derisive labels roll on and on. Greg says, I wore this scorn like a badge of honor. It marked me as a true believer, someone who really understood. It helped me feel that I wasn't part of that sad, contemptible group of others. This was all in the context of a Christian church community. These were people who loved on me and were genuinely caring people who served the poor and the outcast. And yet, such was and is the culture of conservative Christianity, that scorn in it is an acceptable sin. Is this fair? Is this on a par with what the man of God wrote Eli? A balanced, objective, and unpleasant divine indictment? Something best expressed with humility and sorrow rather than a proud distance and disdain? How might the Lord be confronting us with the sin of scorn? Derek Chauvin and his fellow officers held George Floyd in contempt. Brock Turner held Chanel Miller in contempt. Shechem held Dinah in contempt. King David held Uriah, Bathsheba, and God in contempt. The rioters hold their fellow Americans in contempt in their violence, destruction, and looting and unlawful taking. While viciousness and murder has loosed in our streets, wherever scornful agitators have set up shop to curse and scream and throw projectiles, hoping to harm and hurt others. The rioters have done all of this and more. The mainstream media hold both the presidency and this present president in open contempt, and he returns the scorn. It is time and past time to let the scorn die. I say let it die first in me. Why? Because it is sin. Ask, is it possible that things are as disagreeable as they are for no greater cause than the fact that we are so disagreeable? Unkind, hateful, proud, contemptuous. Who? Me? Are you talking to me? Are you suggesting that I be respectful to someone who is behaving disrespectfully towards things that matter to me? Well, maybe. Is this Anglican priest, Greg, giving me a reproof? Does his Anglicanism even matter? Because if it does, I haven't improved on those who abused me in the first place. I would want to distance myself from a conservative Christianity that reeks of scoffing, scorn, and sin. I want to declare that scorn is not an acceptable sin. In fact, it never was acceptable to Christ. I have two translations of this verse. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. Well, thank you, Greg Gopal. I receive your reproof. And this is Christ at work in the midst of all of it, in the midst of my life and yours. Scorn is a manifestation of pride of the flesh, meaning especially my pride. Its presence may well suggest that I'm finding my identity in something or someone other than the Lord Jesus. Can anyone else relate to that? Maybe it's my political position or my social attitude or my values or even my racial identity. Even as hidden and poorly understood as racial identity, most people, regardless of their race, are lacking in self-awareness on that level. The biblical antidote for pride is humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, James 4:10. We actually have no need or good reason to exalt ourselves. What if scorn is the first step in the process of dehumanization? We hold them in contempt so that we can rob, steal, assault, abuse, and harm them with malicious intent and then with impunity. What if scorn is the first step in the lethal progression which moves from I fear you to I hate you to I want to hurt and harm you? I will act as if you are nothing to me. I don't care what happens to you. I intend to loot and burn and beat you or rape, torture, and murder you. Scorn knows no compassion and shows no pity. For God, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, this violence is profoundly wicked. Well, Greg continued with this. No one likes to be scorned. No one listens to a scorner. No one really respects a scorner. I hope he's right. And so far as I'm concerned, you could add slander, gossip, false witness, scoffers, and hypocrites to scorners legitimately, only to discover that most of our news sources have dried up. That is one root of the media credibility challenge. The open contempt and disdain is palpable everywhere, infecting the very air we breathe. The presumption of innocence is gone, apparently. Doesn't enhance viewership or sell ads, so we're going to simply follow the dollar like beasts with rings in the nose. No. Is there anything we can do? Well, yes, we can repent of pride. We can repent of scorn as an acceptable sin. It's maladaptive. It's not Christian. And then we can deploy ourselves as soldiers in the strife of good and evil. We could Christianize every situation because that's what Christians do. We could use our authority in the right way. Where is Christ in all of this? He's in you. He is present. He calls to us now. He summons to us to follow him in the here and now, to do it more truly in every situation in which we find ourselves, to follow him more deeply. We can attach scorn to the cross and leave it there to die. Right, Ambassador? Amen.